Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolations, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Word of God, form our words. Spirit of God, inflame our hearts. God, our enlightenment, holy guardian angels, strengthen the lights of our minds. Order and illumine our images, and arouse us to consider more correctly. Mary, seat of wisdom. St. Thomas Aquinas, angelic doctor. St. Anne. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, good evening to you all. It's a little bittersweet because it'll, of course, be the last time that I address all of you together. But I think this last conference on the parable of the prodigal son and then kind of a compliment conversation with Jesus and Peter returning, so to speak, as a prodigal son will be very beautiful and a fitting way to end our reflections on the parables and conversations of Jesus. The parable of the prodigal son is taken from the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Now the publicans and sinners drew near unto him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke to them this parable, saying, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. And he divided unto them his substance. And not many days after, the younger son, gathering all together, went abroad into a far country, and there wasted his inheritance, living riotously. And after he had spent everything, there came a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and cleaved to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his farm to feed the swine. And he desired to fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no one gave him anything. And returning to himself, he said, How many hired servants in my father's house abound with bread, and here I perish with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not now worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And rising up, he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. And running to him, fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not now worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, Bring forth quickly the first robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. Because this my son was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what those things meant. He said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe. And he was angry and would not go in. His father therefore coming out began to entreat him. But he answering said to his father, Look, for so many years have I served you, and I have never transgressed your commandment. And yet you have never given me even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But as soon as this your son comes, who has devoured his substance with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. But he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and is found. This is, I believe, the most beautiful of all the parables ever uttered from the gracious lips of our Lord. Such a beautiful parable. It begins with a certain man who had two sons. The younger one says to his father, "Give me my inheritance now. Give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me." This was a young man who hated his father. How do I know that he hated his father? Because then, as now, the only time you get your inheritance is when your father dies. He's essentially saying to his father's face, "I wish you were dead. As far as I'm concerned, you are dead to me." And what does he do as soon as he gets his inheritance? Not many days later, the younger son, gathering all together, went abroad into a far-off country. As soon as he could, he went as far away as he could. This is not a young man who is trying to sow his oats, kind of interested in setting out on adventure in his own life, but hoping to come back and visit dad and, you know, spend some time with the family when he liked it. No, he never wanted to see his father again, ever. So he took his inheritance. He left as soon as he could. He didn't even wait to say goodbye, to enjoy some last time together. He went as far away as he could, as soon as he could. He hated his father. But what does the father do in response to this? He had every right to deny his son his request. He could have said, "Get lost, you brat. You're a spoiled brat. Get lost." And it would have been true. But the father is so good and merciful. He saw that his son was resolved to leave. And he rather that his son at least have something than nothing and be destitute from the beginning. And so he took all of his property and divided it in half and then gave it to the younger son. And this is how God our Father in heaven is towards us. He's so generous with us. He gives us so many goods. He lavishes us with his generosity, even though he knows full well we will abuse them. Even though he knows full well we will abuse them. Huh? I know occasionally, my father was an extremely generous man. In fact, I never once saw my father pass a poor person without giving him something. Not once in my entire life. Sometimes we would be driving in the car, and if my father saw a poor person walking, a homeless person walking on the other side of the street, he would make a U-turn to make sure he gave him something. And I remember as a kid being irritated by this and telling him, "Dad, you know, you don't have to do this all the time." And people would make objections and say things like, "You know, they're going to just misuse that money. They might go and spend it on drugs or whatever else. They're not going to use it for the right thing. Don't give them money." And it occurred to me, God knows for a fact we're going to misuse the things that he gives us, and he still gives them to us. He just shows his generosity and his love, even though he knows we're going to abuse that generosity. Our job is to be generous, huh? And in that way, we imitate our Father, who makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust alike, and his rain to fall on the good and the bad. So that's how this father was. Now there, in that far-off land, the younger brother wasted his inheritance, living riotously, it says here. The older brother supplies the other parts of it. In other words, he was spending his money on prostitutes and harlots and parties and things like that. And after he had spent everything, there came a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. He did not have the prudence of his father, and so predictably, he ends up wasting everything and finding himself in complete destitution. And he went and cleaved to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his farm to feed the swine. This is the most loathsome job a Jew could imagine, because, of course, the pigs epitomize the unclean animal. And not only was he feeding the swine, he was actually treated worse than the pigs. For he desired to fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no one gave him anything. His harsh master actually said, "You feed the pigs and don't eat their slop." And that was the condition he was in, literally starving to death, being treated worse than a pig by this new master. So the sweet yoke of paternal authority was now exchanged by the harsh yoke of subjection to one who cared for him less than his pigs. And the same thing can happen to us, huh? Same thing can happen to us when we pursue our sinful designs. We think we don't want to follow the commandments of God. We're tired of that yoke of paternal authority. And so we go off and we throw ourselves into a sinful life. And suddenly we find ourselves subject to a harsher master who cares nothing for us. But returning to himself, he said, "How many hired servants in my father's house abound with bread, and here I perish with hunger." It's important, it says, he returned to himself. When we fall away from God, when we turn away from God and turn towards creatures, there's an intermediate step. We turn from God to ourselves. We think about ourselves instead of God. And then we turn for ourselves to creatures, and we subject ourselves to creatures, loving them before God. And so, when we return back to God, there's an intermediate step. When we realize that creatures have disappointed us, that they can no longer satisfy us, we first have to return to ourselves, to become aware once again of our dignity. And through that, we return to God. St. Augustine speaks about this himself in his own conversion story, the Confessions. He says that in his unloveliness, he plunged himself into the lovely things of the world. But then he returned into himself. And from there, return to God. Now, it's only when we are miserable and unhappy, typically, that we even stop to ask ourselves the simple question, am I doing God's will? Am I doing the right thing? Well, this younger brother had plenty of money and was enjoying himself and had all the friends that money could buy and all the harlots and all the pleasures and all the food. Well, that was his life. He never stopped for a second to consider whether or not he was doing the right thing. And we can be exactly the same way. As long as our life is going just fine, as long as everything seems to be well, we're emotionally satisfied, we have all the things we need materially in this life, our friends respect us and praise us, as long as everything's going well, we rarely, if ever, even ask ourselves a simple question, am I doing God's will? And so it can be a grace to experience misery, to experience privation and difficulties. It can be a real grace because it forces us to take inventory and ask ourselves a question, why am I unhappy? Have I done something wrong? Have I turned away from God? And that's exactly what happens here. It's again an instance of what I was talking about before with regard to God's justice and his mercy. God's justice is exercised by taking away from us the created goods which we love too much, which we love inordinately. By taking away those goods, God reveals to us our own disordered love for them. So God's justice reveals to us the magnitude of our sinfulness, the full depth of our sinfulness. And it's only then, when we experience that pain, that privation, that healing is possible, and that a return to God is truly possible. And that's exactly what happens with the young man here. Once everything is lost, for the first time, he begins to engage in a kind of moral reasoning, and healing begins to take place in his soul. What is the first thing that he recognizes once he has been put in this sorry plight? He recognizes that his father was not as bad as he thought he was. That's the first glimmer of recognition. How many of my father's servants abound with bread? My father was not so bad after all. He treated his slaves a lot better than this man treats me. So already he begins to recognize something good about his father. And that's the beginning. He doesn't fully recognize the full goodness of the father yet. He only sees some goodness, whereas before he could see nothing good about his father. He really hated him. But he's still filled with fear, and he's convinced that his father would never take him back. He's convinced his father doesn't want him back. So he has to make up a whole plan. In fact, he's got a whole argument that he's going to give to his father, like a lawyer or something like that. I'm going to present my case here to give you an argument, to give you a list of reasons why you should take me back so I can get something to eat. This is essentially how he's thinking right now. In his mind, it's impossible that his father wants him back. It shows you how far he is from understanding his father. He says, "I will arise and I will go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" That's a good start. Just tell him, admit you were wrong. Okay? Just admit you were wrong. "I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." So he's got three things he's going to say. He's going to confess his sins. He's going to admit he's not worthy to be called his son any longer. And he's going to ask to be taken back as a slave in the house, a servant. Sometimes people hope to get a lighter sentence if they suggest their own punishment, you know. And that's what's happened. He really thinks his only shot is if maybe he can convince his father to take him back as a slave. It's so amazing. He does not understand his father at all. And rising up, he came to his father. It's interesting. It doesn't say he went to his father's house. Says he came to his father. As if for the first time he's actually realized, I've got nothing left to go back to. The only thing I have to hang my hat on at this point is just my father's mercy. So he's really going back now to his father. Not to the property, he spent it all. Not to the house, it's not his. Just to his father. "And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion." His father saw him while he was a long way off. And that already tells us something. Because if the father had not been looking for him, if the father had just been about his normal everyday business, his father wouldn't have seen him coming from a distance. He probably would have come into the house. His father would have been in one of the rooms. He would have had to go and find his father and tell him he was home. But his father wasn't about his ordinary business. His father was looking for him. And I can imagine that the father in the parable was just sitting there on the front porch of his house, sitting in a rocking chair, just scanning the horizon day after day, week after week, month after month, hoping against hope that one day his son would return. How this must have irritated the older brother. Just looking at his father, waiting for that no good son of his, just a shell of his former self. All the father could think about, all he desired, was that his son would return. And that is how God is with us, our Father in heaven. When we sin and we turn away from God, it's as if God himself becomes a shell of himself. And the only thing he can think about is our return. He longs for it. He looks for us. He waits for us. And he can do nothing until we come back to him. That is how good our Father in heaven is. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. And running to him, he fell upon his neck and kissed him. It's not easy for old men to run, but he ran. And he embraced his son and he kissed him. You know, he could have stood there right there on the porch and waited for his son to make the whole long journey all the way to his feet. He could have said, "You make it all the way back here and you kneel down and beg for forgiveness, because that's what you should do." He could have done that and he would have been just. It would have been within his rights to do that, and the son deserved it. But that's not how the father reacted. As soon as he saw his son coming back, he ran to his son. He made up the distance between them. He went the greater distance, and he embraced his son. And this is how our Father is with us. As soon as he sees just the slightest glimmer of conversion in our souls, he runs to us. He makes all the distance with his mercy. He does not treat us harshly and tell us, "I told you so." He is not like the shepherd who drives back the lost sheep with harsh blows. But instead, he picks it up and gently lays it upon his shoulders and carries it home. And so too here. He has not a harsh word to say to his son, not one word of reproof or condemnation. The mercy of God does not humiliate, it ennobles. God does not humiliate us when we convert. He lifts us up. He confers upon us our filial dignity once again. Now, in spite of these obvious signs of his father's love for him, the son still does not believe that the father wants him back. And it's so typical of us. God shows so many signs of his affection, of his desire that we be together. And it's like we're blind to them. We're blind to the love of our father. And we are convinced after we have done some great sin that we've got to do some argument to justify ourselves some way so that we are worthy, we have some reason why we can be back as a slave in the house. And that's what the son begins to do. He goes right into his spiel, his argument, his pre-recorded argument. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not now worthy to be called your son." Stop. He had intended to say three things, but he only gets two of them out of his mouth. Remember, he was going to say, "Father, I sinned against you and before heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." But he never gets the third thing out of his mouth. Why? Because the father interrupted him. The father was pleased to hear him say, "I have sinned against heaven and against you," because that was the truth. And so the father was pleased to hear that. But when he heard his son say, "I am not worthy to be called your son," that was not true. And the father would have none of it. A son is always the son of his father. A child always a child of his parent. It is not something that can be erased or even lessened in the slightest degree by sin. And from the moment of our baptism, we will always be worthy to be called sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. We will always be worthy of that. The mercy of God ennobles us. It reminds us that we are always His children, and that can never change. That will never change. And so, in order to manifest this to His Son, He calls for all the signs of His filial dignity. Quickly, don't even take a moment, quickly, bring forth the first robe and put it on Him. And put a ring, that signet ring, which is a sign of His Father's authority. Put it on His hand and shoes on His feet to show He is not a slave, for the slaves went around barefoot in the house. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, because this my son was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate, as if to say they began, but they will never cease. This is how God restores us to Himself after we have sinned. Not with I told you so's, not with rebukes, but rather with celebration and joy. There is more joy in heaven at the repentance of one sinner than over 99 who have no need to repent. One time I remember I was going through an airport, and one of the guys at the security, he saw me in my clerics, you know, and he says, "Father," this is like New Jersey or something, he had an accent, he says, "Father, who was the person least happy to see the return of the prodigal son?" And I said, "Well, I guess the older brother." He says, "No, the fatted calf." He had a point. So, the father kills the fatted calf. He rejoices. Now comes the second part of the parable. It's a part of the older son. The older son was in the field, working dutifully. And when he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Notice right away, if it were me, and I came close to the house and I heard music and dancing, I would think, ooh, it's a party. I better go in. Right? I think I'd want to join in, you know. But that's not how he responds. In fact, he doesn't even call his father. He calls a servant. Huh? You can already see envy at work in his soul. There is a party, and it's not for him. So right away, he doesn't like that. He only likes parties for him. So then he goes and he calls a servant. He doesn't go and call his dad. He calls a servant to find out what this party's about. And when he finds out it's for his no good brother, he is filled with wrath. It says here in this translation, angry. But the Greek word there is wrath. It's the exact same word that begins the Iliad. You know, sing, goddess of the wrath of Achilles. You know, that one, wrath. He's filled with wrath. And he would not go in. So his father, therefore, coming out, began to entreat him. The father gets a lot of exercise in this parable. You know? He goes out again. You see how generous he is. He's always coming out. He's always not just meeting his son's halfway, but going all the way. Huh? Going all the way. And he began to entreat him. But the son answering said to his father, "Look, for so many years have I served you, and I have never transgressed your commandment. And yet you have never given me even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But as soon as this your son," he won't call him my brother. He's your son. He doesn't want anything to do with him. "As soon as this your son comes back and has devoured his inheritance with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf." As I mentioned in my homily on Sunday, for the longest time, I thought that's a really good argument, you know? He says, you were bad. I mean, my brother was bad. I was good. You rewarded him, and you didn't reward me. That means you're unjust, and I have a right to be angry at you. And notice, he's angry at his father. He's angry at his father. Because he thinks his father's been unjust to him. And I always kind of wondered about that. Gosh, it seems like a good argument. And for years, I read the next line of the parable without ever understanding the essential meaning of it that was a key to the whole parable. The father says to him, son, you are always with me. How does that respond to the son's objection? He's saying to his son, my son, for all these years, you have been with your father who loves you. And for all this time, your brother has been apart from the father who loves him. Wasn't it enough of a reward for you to be with a father who loved you? And you want goats? And wasn't it enough of a punishment for your brother? He was apart from the father who loved him. And you think that a fatted calf makes up for that? It's a perfect way to address the older son. And then he just adds, kind of nonchalantly, everything I have is yours. I'm not doing you any injustice. Fine, you're going to get all my property. If that's all you care about, you just want my money, you'll get it. Fine. But what we discover at this point in the parable is that the older son has exactly the same problem that the younger son had at the beginning. For both of them, all they cared about was their father's money. It was just the money. Neither of them cared about being in a relationship of love with their father. And he was such a good father. And we can be the same way. We are the same way. I think that most of us tend to measure our happiness and our blessedness and our being loved by God and pleasing to God by the amount of created goods that we kind of mass up in a store for ourselves in this world. We've got our health. We've got a nice place to live. We've got a nice car. We've got friends who love us. Our family life is great. Our children are wonderful. God loves me. God loves me. Because we've got all the property. But none of that is God's love. Those are all creatures. St. Thomas Aquinas, when he is treating of the names of the Holy Spirit, he says one of the names of the Holy Spirit is gift. And he says it's because the Holy Spirit proceeds by way of love. And love is the first of all gifts. It is a gift in virtue of which every other gift is given and desirable. Every gift is really meant to be a sign of the love of the giver. And in fact, if we knew that the giver did not love us, we would not want the gift. If we knew that a person hated us and gave us something, we would immediately suspect he wants something out of us, he's manipulating, it's a Trojan horse, it's something, right? And therefore, every gift has value only insofar as it is a sign of the love of the giver. Now, when it comes to God, no creature, or even all creatures put together, are utterly incapable of sufficiently manifesting the fullness of his love for us. They're utterly incapable of it. No gift could ever be proportionate. No created good could ever be proportionate to his love. And therefore, God knows well that we easily deceive ourselves into thinking that he loves us only as much as the created goods he's given us. And he does not want us to be deceived in that way. God does not want us to think his love is that small and paltry, as small and paltry as created things. And therefore, for each one of us, at some point, whether it be at the very end of our lives, or for the saints during certain mystical experiences, God takes away from us all created goods, so that we might stand face to face only with his love. And this whole life is like a training ground to prepare ourselves for that one definitive moment. God has to wean us off of our dependence upon creatures, thinking that this is what we need for happiness. But God is so good, he will not settle to give us anything other than the greatest good of all, which is himself. And he will not be satisfied with us replacing some creature which is infinitely less than he is with him. And each one of us needs, over the course of our life, to be able to come to that definitive moment, the moment of our death, when every created good will be taken from us, and to be able to face that moment with joy, because we have complete and utter confidence that now and now at last, I will finally be able to receive the Father's love in itself, not through the mediation of some creature that is more of an obstacle than a channel of his love. It was fitting, says the Father, that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and has come to life again. He calls him your brother. He's not just my son, he's your brother. When we tend to place our happiness into the created goods of this world, physical things, material things, it is inevitable that we will hate each other. It's inevitable. If my greatest good is this piece of pizza right here, and I know that I can't eat that piece of pizza if you're going to eat it, then we're going to fight over it. That's how it is with all material goods. But spiritual goods are able to be shared by many without being diminished in the least. In fact, they are increased. If I teach you some truth, now you have that truth. And not only have I not lost it, I hold it more firmly by teaching you. And it is such also with the goods like peace and justice, and especially God himself. These are goods that are able to be shared by many without being diminished, but are rather increased. And it is relationships of love between persons that constitute this kind of good. And we cannot put the primacy on material things and prefer them to relationships with other persons. Earlier on in the Gospel of St. Luke, in the 12th chapter, a young man comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's a prologue to this parable here. Two sons, there's an inheritance to be divided, and they're fighting over it. They don't love each other because of it. And Jesus says to him on that occasion, "Man, who has made me judge and divider over you?" It was not a rhetorical question. He was quite serious. Who made me judge and divider over you? And the answer is, our Father in heaven. You've got a Father in heaven, and so does your brother. And it does not please him that you prefer your inheritance to the love of your brother. I've seen this happen so many times. One time there was a woman who regularly came to Mass at our abbey, and she came to me with a difficulty. Her mother had just died, and now it was time to divide up. They had to sell her house, and that was pretty much all the inheritance, and they were going to divide it up. And it turns out that for the last several years of her mother's life, she couldn't afford to make the house payments. So this one daughter and her husband had been paying the house payments for years. And so they said to the other siblings, well, we've been actually paying a bunch of money into the house, so it shouldn't be evenly divided. We should get some proportionate amount out of the inheritance, which was a completely just request. No doubt about the justice of it. But the other siblings would have nothing of it, and they all insisted that it be divided evenly. And she came to me and she said, it's unfair, and what should I do? You know, she wanted to. And I told her about that passage from the Gospel of St. Luke and another passage where St. Paul says, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. He says, why not rather be defrauded? I told her, look, you're exchanging a lesser good for a greater good. If you're willing to cause division within your family for the sake of getting what's fair as far as the money's concerned, you're exchanging a lesser good for a greater good for a lesser good. And I advised her, I said, look, what you should do is you should generously in mercy give that portion that is justly due to you of your inheritance, willingly give it away in mercy to your siblings. Without bitterness, without anger that they were unjust, but just simply do it as an act of love for your siblings and mercy. And she had a great devotion to St. Faustine, and that really rang true with her, and so that's what she did. And she was very grateful afterwards. And peace was restored in the family because of her mercy. So, brothers and sisters, if this has come up in your families, in your relationships, please, just let it go. Why do you care about the money? Why is it all about the property? With God, with your brothers and sisters, let it be about love. And only in that way will you find true peace in your souls and in your families. I don't want to pass over the spiritual sense of this parable as well. You may be surprised to hear this, but in a spiritual sense, the prodigal son is Jesus. The prodigal son is Jesus. How do I know that? Well, you really have to read it in the Greek to get a clear sense of that, but let me go back over it and I'll explain. At the very beginning, it says that the son asks the father to give him the portion, what I was translating as the inheritance, but the Greek word there is, give me the portion of the substance. Give me the portion of your substance. And so it says he divided his substance with his son. Right? So right away, you hear the words of the creed. The son consubstantial with the father. Right? One substance with the father. And then he goes off into a far off land. And when did that happen? When he came into this world at the incarnation. And he wasted everything on harlots. That is, he came down to give his whole life for sinners. And then there came a mighty famine in that land, and he was in want as he hung upon the cross. But then it says, he returns to himself and says, I will arise. The word there in the Greek is resurrect. I will resurrect, rise again, and I will ascend to my Father. So we see the whole parable is also about Jesus, the prodigal son, the one who gives away everything to us. And then he rises again and returns to his Father. And he's received in the Father's embrace and once again glorified in heaven. But he is glorified as one of us, and he's returned to bring us with him. So there is a very beautiful spiritual sense of that passage as well. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. I want to close then with this last and beautiful conversation between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection. This is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He then said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was distressed that he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." He said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, "Follow me." A few weeks before this conversation, which is recorded in the Gospel of St. John, Peter and Jesus had another conversation on exactly the same topics, the same subjects. That conversation is recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter declared to him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." All the same subjects come up. Peter loving Jesus more than the others. Peter following Jesus even until death. The shepherd, the sheep. It's the same conversation. In that earlier conversation, Jesus had some very bleak and sad things to say about those subjects. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will be scattered. Peter will deny Jesus. He'll love Jesus even less than the other disciples. Jesus foretold a tragedy, but Peter wrote his own script with a happy ending. Peter wanted a heroic epic in which he played the lead role. We know, of course, how things turned out. Jesus was right. He's always right. Peter's tragic flaw was that he presumed to know himself better than the Lord Jesus knew him. And it is this flaw that Jesus comes to heal some weeks later after the resurrection. The official English translation does not quite capture the nuances of the Greek text. And if we were to read it in Greek, the conversation would sound a little bit more like this. So here's Jesus speaking first. "Peter, do you love me with an all-consuming love?" Agapas, that's the Greek word for love there. "More than the others? Do you love me with an all-consuming love more than the others?" "Peter, I love you as a friend," philios, a different word for love. "Jesus, do you love me at least with an all-consuming love?" Agapas. Doesn't even add the qualifier "more than the others." Just, "Do you at least love me with an all-consuming love?" "Peter, I love you as a friend." "Jesus, do you even love me as a friend?" The third time Jesus uses philios. Peter responds, and you can almost sense the uncertainty and the sadness in his voice as he says it, "Lord, you know all things. You know whether or not I even love you as a friend. That's why Peter was so hurt. It says he was hurt that Jesus said the third time, do you love me? He was hurt that Jesus asked him if he even loved him as a friend the third time, because all the time Peter was saying he loved him as a friend. And Jesus even called that into question, and that's what hurt Peter that third time. Huh? In so many ways, the scene is pathetic. It's just pathetic. Peter has come to grips with the fact that he does not even know for certain what is in his own heart. Only Jesus can tell him that. Peter is shaken and he's broken. Gone is the bravado, gone the false certainty, gone the empty boasts. Yet even as Peter lets go of all hope in his own ability to love and to follow Jesus, to fulfill the mission entrusted to him by Jesus, Jesus himself now promises Peter that he will indeed accomplish all those things that he once thought he could do on his own. But the power now belongs to Jesus, so that Peter might have a hope founded upon the power and mercy of Jesus Christ, rather than upon Peter's own imagined strength. Our own lives and our own vocations tend to mirror that of Peter's. We begin with so many dreams when we first start following the Lord. All these ideas, I'm going to be this saint, I'm going to be that saint, you know. I'm an Opus Dei, I'm going to be like Monsignor Escrivá, or I'm going to be like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, or I'm going to be like Saint Francis. We write our own script, and we make ourselves the hero. That's what we always do. And yet, despite our lip service to God's grace, for the most part, we've tried to fashion our own lives according to our own likings, according to our own preconceived ideas about how things ought to turn out for us. And to the degree that we continue to insist on making our own happy ending by our own choices, our own abilities, and our own talents, to that same degree, we have not yet learned the lesson of this gospel. For most of us, this is really true. Until we have experienced what it means to utterly and completely fail in following Christ, we do not know the true extent to which we ought to mistrust our own abilities and talents. And so we have not yet really begun to follow Christ until we've really failed in a big way. If it is Jesus' will for us, listen carefully. If it is Jesus' will for us, it is better for us to be the biggest failure, to live in uncertainty about our love for Jesus, about our fidelity to Christ, to be the one who loves Jesus the least. If it is Jesus' will for us that these things happen, that is better than living in a self-created world of imagined love and false glory. Only Jesus has the power to turn our failures and our miseries to his own purposes. And only once our hope is founded entirely upon his power can we, for the first time and forever, begin to follow him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Saint Joseph. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.